Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. Here's today's message.
Good morning. The scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 Samuel, and it's chapter 14, verses 1 to 15. You can follow along on the words behind me or in your Bibles or also in your the insert in your worship folder. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. One day, Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come on, let's go over to where the Philistines have their outpost." But Jonathan did not tell his father what he was doing. Meanwhile, Saul and his 600 men were camped on the outskirts of Gibeah, around the pomegranate tree at Migron. Among Saul's men was Ahijah the priest, who was wearing the ephod, the priestly vest. Ahijah was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord who had served at Shiloh. No one realized that Jonathan had left the Israelite camp. To reach the Philistine outpost, Jonathan had to go down between two rocky cliffs that were called Bozez and Sene. The cliff on the north was in front of Michmash, and the one in the south was in front of Geba. "Let's go across to the outpost of those pagans," Jonathan said to his armor-bearer. "Perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whenever he has many warriors or only a few." "Do what you think is best," the armor-bearer replied. "I'm with you completely, whatever you decide." "All right then," Jonathan told him. "We will cross over and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Stay where you are or we will kill you,' then we will stop and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come on up and fight,' then we will go up. That will be the Lord's sign that he will help us defeat them." When the Philistines saw them coming out, they shouted, "Look, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes." Then the men from the outpost shouted to Jonathan, "Come on up here and we'll teach you a lesson." "Come on, climb right behind me," Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "for the Lord will help us defeat them." So they climbed up using both hands and feet, and the Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor-bearer, killed those who came behind them. They killed some 20 men in all, and their bodies were scattered over about half an acre. Suddenly, panic broke out in the Philistine army, both in the camp and in the field, including even the outposts and raiding parties. And just then, an earthquake struck, and everyone was terrified. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Hey, good morning. How are we? Are we good? Good. It's been a good morning so far. In my experience, the toughest decisions in life often emerge from moments of opportunity or crisis, when we are pushed to choose between stepping forward or staying put. Maybe you know that experience. You had a new career prospect open up before you and you were considering making a change, or maybe in the midst of your schooling, you decided to go in a totally new direction. And in those moments of opportunity or crisis, you have to decide, do I continue what I'm doing? Do I stay with what I know, or do I step into the new and into the unknown? Sometimes in life, an unexpected change of circumstances creates a crisis in our life. Perhaps a new health issue is forcing a change on us, but we don't quite know what this change is going to include. Perhaps a relationship is upended, and we're left reeling, trying to figure out how to respond, trying to determine what our next move should be. And in those moments of opportunity or crisis, when risk feels real, those moments can feel very overwhelming and leave us paralyzed, leave us not knowing what we should do. I experienced that same feeling in a very intense way, when I found myself trapped in a situation that I did not know how to fix. To be more specific, I found myself trapped in a Volkswagen Jetta with a large, hungry black bear. That's not a metaphor, unfortunately. I was back in May of 2004. I was traveling solo in northern BC. And in 2004, if you can think back that far, digital cameras were just becoming the thing. They were becoming all the rage. And so I stopped in Fort St. John, and I bought our first ever little point-and-shoot digital camera. And then I continued on my journey in this desolate part of the highway in the north. And while I was driving, I saw a mama bear and two cubs who were off to the side of the highway feeding on new spring grass. And so I thought, this is a great opportunity to try out my new digital camera. And so I pulled over to the side, I reached over and I wound down the passenger window, and I put my camera out and I snapped a few frames. First, I took this picture, which is of a cute little baby bear. And then I took this next picture, which is of a mama bear who is checking me out. And then I snapped a few more pictures. And then, you know, the joy of digital cameras is that you've got the image right there instantly. This is a novelty. And so I'm looking through my pictures to see how they turned out and see what it looks like. And then I decide to take a few more and I look over and the bears aren't there. I can't see them anymore. Now, from where I was parked, there was a bit of a drop down into the ditch that went up to the grassy area where they were. And so I thought, well, maybe they're down there perhaps. And so I put my hand on the passenger seat and I leaned way across my car and I had my hand out the window. And out of shock and out of a reflex, I took this picture, which, if you can't quite tell what you're looking at, the top left is baby bear number one. Right there in the middle is baby bear number two. And that fuzzy thing down on the bottom right is mama bear's ear. You know that phrase that says objects in mirror are closer than they appear? It applies to digital cameras as well, I can assure you. So in this moment, I drop my digital camera into the seat, and I've just lost a whole page of my sermon, but it's okay, I know the story where it's going from here. I dropped the digital camera, and how did I lose my sermon? All right. Anyway, I dropped the digital camera, and I'm plastered against the side of the car. And I wish I would have got a picture of her because she came up to the side, she stood up beside my car, she put her two paws inside my door and stuck her whole head and shoulders through the window inside my car. Now, I wish I had the courage to say cheese and snap a picture of her, but I didn't. But after the fact, I took this picture so you can envision. Those are her muddy paws of where she was, and you can imagine her head and shoulders in my car staring at me. Now, at this moment, I'm frozen plastered against the driver's door, and I had one thought, and that was, why didn't I get power windows? Like, why didn't I get power windows in my car? So then I'm thinking, what do I do? Like, this is not a scenario that I ever kind of mocked up in my mind, so I didn't know what to do. Snakes on a plane? I got a plan for that. Bears in a car? No idea what to do. So right away, my mind runs through a few scenarios, and all of them seem bad because they all seem really risky. The first thought is, maybe I should fight. Like, maybe I should just, like, reach out and rabbit punch her. Right, right in the face. Now, I know I look like I'm built like a reader, but hey, man, I got a good right hook. So I'm like, maybe I could do that. But then the thought is, well, what if she punches back? Is it possible to win a fight with a bear in a Volkswagen Jetta? No, it's not possible. So then I'm like, fight is not a good option. That's too risky. So then maybe I should try flight. I'm like, I should just get out of the car. You know, it's been a good car. It's almost paid off. I'll just let her have it, and I'll just get out and go. But then I'm like, well, go where and do what? Because there's two little baby bears outside the car that I don't want to get in between her and them, so that's not a good option. So while she is kind of drooling and like smacking her lips and huffing, there is an open bag of sunflower seeds that I was eating on my passenger door, on my passenger seat. So I'm like, well, maybe I could get them and I could throw them out the window past her as like a diversion and then she'll leave. The problem is There's not a lot of room with her in the window to throw them through. And as I kind of inched over to grab the bag, she let out this woof, and then I'm like, I'm not moving. So I'm like absolutely petrified, frozen in place, not knowing what to do because everything, every possibility seemed too risky. I hope you don't know the specific feeling of being stuck in your car with a bear, but you probably do know that same feeling of not knowing what to do. When you're afraid to make a change because it just seems like risk is on every turn. And in those moments, whether it's in our private life or in our corporate life together, human nature has shown us that the higher the stakes in a decision, the more likely we are to feel paralyzed and cling to the safety of the status quo. The higher the stakes in any decision, the more likely we are to get paralyzed in fear and stay put in the safety of the status quo. Think of the once ubiquitous video rental giant Blockbuster, when the bear of online streaming showed up at the door. And they had to make a drastic decision. Do we change our whole business model, everything that we know so far? But that felt way too risky, way too uncertain. They might lose everything they've built up to this point. And so what they opted for is a steady as she goes, stay put, let's hope this bear goes away. That was their strategy. Of course, it didn't work out so well for Blockbuster since they've disappeared into total irrelevance. But we can do similar things in our own personal lives or in church world. Now, the reason why this happens, there's been a lot of psychological research around decision making and evaluating how we make decisions when there is a sense of risk versus reward in any decision. And in their 1979 groundbreaking work, researchers Amos Tversky and Daniel Kahneman coined the term, quote unquote, loss aversion. Their research concluded when it comes to decision making, we are more motivated by the fear of losing something we have than by the reward of gaining something we do not yet have. We lean towards making a decision out of fear, out of losing what we have, rather than out of opportunity to gain something that we do not yet have. In fact, they concluded that in our human psychology, the fear of loss is 2 times stronger than the opportunity for gain or reward. Now, this explains why people do so much of why they do. It explains why we invest our retirement savings the way we do. It explains why companies like Blockbuster had such a hard time making dramatic changes when forces of culture were demanding it. Loss aversion explains why we tend to play it safe and try to maintain the status quo for as long as possible. That's loss aversion. It's a psychological reality that affects our decision-making process. It's why I didn't want to punch the bear or I didn't want to get out of the car because the potential loss I might experience, aka getting mauled, felt way more motivating to me than the potential gain getting away from this bear. And so I sat there frozen, too afraid to move. Loss aversion also explains why churches find it difficult to make significant changes. Why churches find it difficult to pivot or adapt their structure or their style, to change their mission focus or their location or their strategy. It's why even churches that were birthed in vision, even churches that were birthed by a group of bold, you know, believers who were running on faith-fueled risk, this church that began in its inception and in its DNA with a desire to do something new, to see something beautiful take shape for Jesus' sake in their lives and in their city, even those churches that began with vision and risk as their bread and butter, over time become calcified into the predictable, into the familiar, into the play it safe, steady as she goes rhythm. Because as churches grow, and as we experience some success, and as we experience some blessing from the Lord, It feels like there is now more to lose, doesn't it? Like back when you're starting out and there's, you know, seven of you in a living room and you got a Casio keyboard and $28 to play with, it doesn't feel like you're risking a whole lot to try something in the name of the Lord. But when you're bigger and you're established, the urgency to stay put, to stay safe, feels greater because of the blessings of the Lord. It feels like we now have more to lose, more to risk than they did back then. And so the more powerful a motivator that happens in churches as they age is out of not losing what we once were, what we once had, rather than rewarding the reward of risking it all for a potentially better future ahead of us. So churches that once ran on risk early on in their story often get to a point of success and growth that they now avoid risk to any real degree going forward. But sometimes the opportunity for change, the call to action, shows up like a bear at the window. And we have to decide. Do we stay as we are, kind of frozen in place, doing what we've always done, or do we risk it for something better? Do we risk it believing that there is more gospel work to do, believing that there's more gospel life to experience, that opportunities come to recapture some of that vision, some of that faith-fueled passion that allowed those who went before us to step into an uncertain future of risk and sacrifice, believing that perhaps, just maybe, God might do something God-sized. Now, whole volumes of books have been written about decision-making and discernment and risk-taking, so there's plenty to be said. But I want to look at one story in the Bible, which I think and hope that the Spirit might use to illuminate our current reality. When this story takes place, Israel has a king. His name is Saul. And Israel has a prophet. His name is Samuel. And Samuel recorded this brief period in Israel's history, and he told us a story about King Saul's son, Jonathan. And Jonathan is this very unique character in the Old Testament. As a son of the king, you'd expect that he would inherit the throne. But God took that privilege from him and gave it to the son of a shepherd, somebody named David. And he didn't take it because of any failure in Jonathan's life, no defect in Jonathan's character, but because of his dad's failure, the king. And so Jonathan, even though this loss comes into his life, he never got embittered at this. He was so in sync with God and what God was doing that even when his beloved father, King Saul, became the greatest adversary of the future king, David, Jonathan became David's greatest ally, his closest friend. Now, God had told the prophet Samuel back in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel that the Spirit of the Lord would be with him in power and that God will be with them in whatever their hands are doing. Now, in this moment, when this is written in the history of Israel, the people of Israel were in these constant battles with their sworn enemies, with the Philistines being the most notable of them. And so this promise to be with them is spoken in relation to this context of all these battles that they are fighting. And this was accurate. God had shown that he was with them. The Israelites under Saul were making advancements. They were winning confrontations. They were winning skirmishes until the Philistines decide, okay, it's total war. We're going all in. And we read this, that the Philistines assembled to fight Israel, 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And in the face of this large fighting force, the men of Israel panic. That promise that they had received seemed too small in light of this new crisis that they are facing. And so a whole bunch of them desert. They run out into the hills. They go hide themselves in caves. Some even lower themselves down into wells to not be found. So fearful are they of the outcome of what is going to happen as a result of this Philistine army. And King Saul's army is now whittled down to 600 men. So he's vastly outnumbered. And Saul, rather than stepping into this moment full of faith and trust in God, rather than showing himself to be the leader who has that inspiring type of leadership, you know, like Henry V, when he's outnumbered by the French at Agincourt, and he speaks to his outnumbered men and he says, "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers." Saul doesn't give any inspiring talk to motivate his men. Instead, he is wilting under the stress of the situation because things have changed. The situation feels way more challenging, way harder than it was before. There's way more risk on the line. Because even though Saul had seen many victories, he had seen God bless him many times, he's seen God coming through, he is paralyzed, unwilling, or unable to take God as his word and move forward and engage the enemy. Meanwhile, the Philistines are not paralyzed at all. They're getting ready to act. And so Saul pulls back from the front, and Samuel tells us that he's sitting under this pomegranate tree. And he's got with him his military leaders, the religious leaders. He has God's promise. He has the army. He has religious leaders with him. The priest Ahijah is wearing an ephod, which tells us that this is a formal garment that is worn by priests in times of prayer and discernment and decision making. So Saul wants assurance from the Lord that God meant what he said. He wants the risk of battle that is looming before him to somehow be supernaturally mitigated by God. So he wants God to script and sculpt his next steps forward. Without that, he's afraid to move. He's afraid to act. He is frozen in place, and they're praying. Prayer, of course, is a good thing. And we talked about that last week. A prayer is an essential thing. But let's also be honest. Sometimes prayer in our lives is a stall tactic. Isn't it? I use it that way. It's a stall tactic to avoid doing what I know the Lord would have me do. You sense that God wants you to do something, but you don't want to do it because it seems challenging or it seems scary. And so you table it and you say, "Hey, we're going to pray some more about it. I know I should confront my friend in love about the terrible choices they're making. I know I should go to that person and ask for forgiveness for how I hurt them. I know I should confess my porn addiction to a friend and bring them into my brokenness for some accountability and encouragement. I know I should do that, but that seems scary. It seems too hard. So I'm going to table that. I'm going to pray about it a little bit more." Which is just a spiritual way of saying, "I know what I should do, but I don't want to do it. I'm not going to do it. And so I'll frame my inaction in spiritual language." Saul knows what he should do. The time to act is now. His men are deserting. Things are crumbling before him. And Saul doesn't because he's afraid. Now, the irony of this story is that all the past times when Saul trusted God and God brought victory to the Israelites, that increased Saul's reputation. It increased his authority. It increased his material blessing. It increased his stature because God had blessed him. And now he has more to lose if he goes into battle, if the battle goes poorly, precisely because he gained so much from trusting God in the past. Erwin McManus, the author of Seizing Your Divine Moment, articulates it so, this irony so well. He says, quote, The more you move with God-given urgency, the more God seems to bless your life. The more God blesses your life, the more you have to lose. The more you have to lose, the more you have to risk. The more you have to risk, the higher the price of following God. And in some twisted way, God's blessing can become our greatest hindrance to seizing our divine moments. Well, Jonathan sees all this. And Jonathan knows that very few good things happen in life from sitting still for too long. And so he's determined to act. To Jonathan, the risk of doing nothing is far greater than the risk of moving forward. And so look at verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act. Maybe God will show up. Because nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." I really love this passage. I love the sentiment from Jonathan because Jonathan admits to his armor bearer, "I don't have a guarantee. It's not like I got some secret memo from heaven that removes all risk. I don't know what moving forward might demand of me. I don't know what it will cost us. I don't know what we might have to face. But I do know that sitting passively by is going to be very, very costly." You see, Jonathan knows that to accept a life with God is to accept a life of uncertainties. Because as I said last week, that God is predictably unpredictable. But in the moment of crisis and opportunity, Jonathan believes that God is in this, that the outcome of whatever happens in this day to his people matters to God. And so he's willing to risk everything going forward for the future because he believes that God has good intentions for his people. And so Jonathan acts and he steps out in faith. And so I was reflecting on this week and wondering what exactly is different in the kind of heart makeup between Jonathan and Saul. You know, maybe part of it is Jonathan's youth. We all know that we tend to be bolder and more idealistic. We don't think through consequences as much in decision-making, you know, when we're young. That's why some of you drove a Ford Pinto when you were 16, right? You don't know, Google Ford Pinto later if you don't know what a Ford Pinto is. Wisdom and maturity often moves us and bends us toward caution. So that may be part of it, but I think the difference in the face of fear and risk is that Jonathan is focusing on two things that Saul isn't. He's focusing on God's character, and he's focusing on God's competence. And this is why in the face of fear and uncertainty, he is able to be decisive because he knows God's character and he trusts God's competence. He can save whether by many or by few. When I was 10 or 11, I received a gift from an uncle who was traveling down under. He mailed me an authentic boomerang. And this just like lit up my imagination of my 11-year-old imagination. And I had seen boomerangs in cartoons, and so I knew exactly what you do. You just let it fly, and somehow it's like some wooden homing pigeon, and it somehow comes right back to you. That's what I thought. And so I went into our backyard, and I let the thing rip, and it went like this. And it curved a little bit and landed right on our neighbor's roof. So I went and told my dad, and my dad said, "Get the big ladder down." And so the two of us got the big ladder down, and we carried it over to the neighbor's house, and my dad extended it up all the way it would go, and he told me to climb up there. And so I climbed up to the top, and I peeked over the edge, and I couldn't see the boomerang, but I could see it on another different pitch of the roof. I could see where it had landed. And so I told my dad, "It's not here, but it's over that side of the house, Dad." And my dad said something I'll never forget. He said, "Hold on." Yeah. And he picked up the ladder with 11-year-old me up at the top, and he rested the top rung, the bottom rung, on his belt buckle, and he started walking like we're doing some redneck Cirque du Soleil with me, like, up top. And my dad could see the utter fear in my eyes. That was the only thing I was feeling at this moment. Because there was a whole bunch of ways I know this could end. And almost all of them are like me broken and social services showing up at the house. That's like how I could envision this turning out. So I was afraid. And my dad, seeing my fear, he looked me in the eye and he said, "Sean, it's okay. I got you. I won't let you fall." And though nothing had changed, everything had changed. Like, I'm still dangling up there on top of a ladder. But what was joining my fear at that moment was that my fear now suddenly got tethered to all of those memories when I was little, when my dad had me jump off the couch when he caught me, and all those times on the edge of the pool when I leapt and landed safely in his arms. You see, I knew my dad's character, and I knew my dad's competence. I could trust what he said, and I could believe that he would do what he set out to do. Jonathan trusted God's character, that he promised to be with them and that he doesn't break his promises. And he trusted God's competence, that he could lead them to victory, whether by few or by many. And so Jonathan concluded, in light of that, status quo is a no-go. Staying idle is not an option. We're going to keep moving forward until God says no, and whatever happens is up to God. And so look at verse 8. And just before that, what a gift this armor bearer is. When you're a leader facing uncertain future and the weight of risk, when somebody says, "Go ahead, I'm with you in heart and soul," no greater gift to the heart of a leader than people who will do that. Verse 8, Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we'll stay where we are and not come up to them. But if they say, 'Come to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." And you know the rest of the story. They climbed up and they attacked and they killed 10 times their number. And you can imagine what happened. Some of the Philistines who were up there, they flee and they start running for their life in terror. And as they're running, they're encountering other troops and their fear becomes contagious and people don't know what it is. Nobody's thinking it's just two guys attacking us. Nobody is thinking that's what's happening. They think the whole Israelite army has launched a sneak attack and they're unprepared and they panic. And like what has happened so many times in military history, this panic leads to breakdown and it leads to a rout, all because two guys trusted God enough to risk it all and take the next step of faith into the unknown that they believed God was a part of. That's faith. That's real faith. And once again, we see that those who got to be a part of something God-sized were those who were able to trust God enough to act. And in the face of risk, they overcome their aversion to loss. They overcome that fear that could grip and paralyze, and they let their faith define their next choices. They don't play it safe. They don't dither and wring their hands. They move, they act, they follow, they lead. And over again, the Bible is filled with people who by faith embraced risk and stepped into an uncertain future, believing God was there. Similarly today, the story of what God does in lives, in families, in churches, and in cities moves forward or it stalls out, depending on his people's faith and faithfulness to follow into the risk of the unknown for his purposes. Nothing ever good happens in our lives or in churches where we stay when we stay idle for too long. After I realized I wasn't going to win a staring contest with this bear, I realized I had to do something. Staying put was not an option. This bear is just one hind leg movement from climbing right in, and then I am done for. And so in my fear and in my paralysis, I had this one thought, the same thought that the Lord tends to bring to my mind in opportunities that present itself that feel like risk or in times of crisis when I don't know what to do. And this is what he said. Just start moving forward. And so I tentatively, slowly move my hand up to the key and I start the car and the bear doesn't flinch. And then I slide my key down, or my hand down, and I put it in first gear, and I slowly let the clutch out. Now, I want to go slow because there's little baby bears out there, and I don't want to run them over and be that guy. And so I start inching the car forward, and I kid you not, like some circus-trained bear, he hopped along, or she hopped along beside me down the road. And I'm like, come on, until I picked up enough speed, and she dropped off. I got out of this risky situation with a whole month's worth of adrenaline and a pretty cool story to tell 20 years later. Perhaps you can guess why I'm saying all this to you. It feels like we have this bear of opportunity, this bear of change at our window, Central, challenging us to move forward in faith. Stuff is changing around us. We can all see what's changing around us. Culture is dramatically changing around us. God has positioned a whole new staff team here at Central who appreciate our past, but we aren't tied to it. We have a staff which honors where we have been and where obedience to the gospel has brought us after 97 years, but we have a staff team that's more interested in where obedience to the gospel will take us going forward. We're more curious to see what God has next than what God did once upon a time behind us. Now, I know that for us to step into what God has next will feel like risk. It will require faith. And so this year, we want to lean into our future. I'm asking that us together that we would open up our hands to the Lord, open up our hands to where we have been, all the success and blessings that God has brought to us, that we would not close our hands over those things and say we can't move and change because of this thing that God once did. That we would open our hands up to everything and invite the Spirit to come and to speak to us, to inspire us, to generate words and pictures of our future that is coming not just from one guy up here with a face mic, but coming from a whole bunch of us. That out of our time of prayer, that God would do something miraculous, that he would actually unite us into our future. And even if it's scary and it feels like risk, that we'd feel like we're in it together. Man, whatever God has put on your heart, I'm with you in heart and soul, we'd say to each other. Now, I've done this gig long enough to know that doesn't really happen in churches very often. When we are faced with risk, what tends to happen, when we are faced with change, what tends to happen is that natural human proclivity to loss aversion kicks in. And we over-spiritualize why staying put is the best thing to do. And it's not out of faith. It's out of that natural reflex of not knowing what's going to come, not knowing what we might lose. Here's what I can promise you. We will not lose Jesus if we step forward in faith. We will not lose the centrality of the gospel here. We will not lose our commitment to preach the Bible. We will not lose our call to raise you up as disciples. We will not lose the urgent thing that we have, which is to bring people who do not know Jesus to Jesus. We will not lose that. But what if everything else was open so that we could get better at that, so that we could see a new day of victory and God do something in our church, in our lives, and in our city that only God could do? So what I'm hoping that we're going to do is I'm hoping we're going to pray, not as a stall tactic like Saul did. That's not what we're doing. But because in moving forward in this next chapter, our leadership team, your board, our staff, we don't want to just do something new for the sake of doing something new. I've done that way too much in ministry years. I don't want to do that again. I only got a short little window left before I go see the Lord. So I want to do something that the Spirit is in. I want to risk the rest of my days for something that matters. I don't want to play it safe. I don't want us to play it safe. I want the Spirit to call us into the unique expression of the kingdom that he sees us that is uniquely central shaped. And I don't know what that is, but I know that he knows what it is, and I believe that he can speak to us. And there are the gifts of discernment here. There are the gifts of faith here. There is the wisdom of the old. We've got the enthusiasm of the young. What if we brought all that together and asked God to speak to us? And then we start strategizing a way forward. Because God, this is what I know, can save, whether by many or by few. And we have the luxury of being in the many. When those first people planted this church, they were the few. And I know that if I could go back and talk to that first group and all of their dreams they had for this church, Central Baptist Church, they would want us in this day to incline our ear to what the Spirit is doing and be willing to risk for the sake of the gospel in faith moving forward. I was supposed to call up the worship team like 10 minutes ago. I am sorry, worship team. Corey's like, give me extra time to get the team up because we're really big. And I just abandoned my whole notes and didn't even look down at where I had it written there. So I would ask you to come out and join us tonight. We're gonna spend a night in worshiping and celebrating. It's gonna be high energy. We want to remind our hearts of the character and competence of our God to fuel our joy and to fuel our faith. And then we want to spend some time opening ourselves up and asking that in this season that God would speak to us, that God would lead us, that God would give us discernment and unity, and that we most of all would follow him in faith into what he has for us. Amen? Amen. Will you stand and let's pray together? Amen. Lord, sometimes in our lives, when we get to fork in the road moments and we don't exactly know what way is the best. We don't know which is the good and which is the best. We're at that moment requiring faith to remind us of your character and your competence. And Lord, what I have seen is that when we take steps towards you, believing that obedience to you, no matter what it costs us, is the better thing, is the best thing, that your blessings come into our lives. We get more of Jesus' life. And so I'm asking, Lord, that in this season, that you would lead us well, that you would speak to us well, that you would fill your church with faith and longing for the mission of Jesus, that we would become a place where our love for you, our love for each other, and our love for the city becomes unignorable to Victoria. And that you would do something so Jesus-sized that at the end of it all, we would just say, not us, but you. God, we also let you know that we have all kinds of reasons why we shy away from fear and risk. And I get it. I feel it. Just asking that your filling of your Spirit would be bigger than those things. As we sing your praise now, may you swell our hearts with gratitude. Would you expand our minds with the bigness of our God? And may we hear your Spirit say, I'm with you. You can go forward into my kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.